No? Good morning. All right, everyone repeat after me. We'll do it in phrases. Gong. Hey. Fa. Choi. Gong hey. Fa choi. Gong hey fa choi. And if you do the hand motion and you go to someone older than you, maybe they'll give you a little red envelope with some money. I don't have it because I am still of the age where I ask older people than me for the red envelope. We start with greetings from Pastor Eddie. I got a text yesterday night, and it's from Pastor Eddie, and he says, hey, by the way, you should be prepared to preach tomorrow. I'm under the weather. That was at 6 o'clock last night, so I've had about 16 hours to meditate in prayer on the word, and so let's see what happens. We expect Pastor Eddie to be back in the office in a couple days. It's nothing serious, and hopefully back in the pulpit next week. And if he's not, we're just all going to go to lunch. All right. Let's begin with this. This week, I had a bit of a mini reunion on Zoom with some of my college undergrad friends. And so we were sharing memories of that time together, and Susie's name came up. Susie was one of my first mentors, my InterVarsity staff worker. She was definitely my first female mentor, and we lost her a couple of years ago to cancer. We were sharing memories, and one of my friends said, Jonathan, did you have a special name that you used to refer to her as? I said, yes. We used to call her the Velvet Hammer. As a mentor, she would not hold back from the truth, and so she would hammer you, and you felt it, but she had a way about her that was so soft and loving and true, so it was like covered in velvet. So it was like, oh, I got hit by a hammer, but it's so soft. It was just so she had a special gift about her where she loved you and you knew it, and she saw you and you knew it. And yet she spoke truth to you, and you knew it. I've collected mentors in my life, and I have a bunch in my back pocket. And if you do not, I highly suggest that is a good practice. For those of you starting out after middle school and high school, collect mentors. Be a collector of spiritual wisdom in your life. Be a collector. I don't care how old you are. If you are 93 years old, there is someone who can tell you about what is next for you. Collect mentors. Let me ask you this. Who are your godly mentors? Hopefully faces start to pass through your mind's eye. Maybe they're still with us, maybe they're not. But hopefully you have more than one. Hopefully you have a few. If you don't have a mentor, you should definitely ask for one. Someone in this room is willing to be your mentor. And Pathways, if someone asks you to be a mentor, let's not be Asian about this. Just say yes. In the Asian world, the older person's like, no, I'm not qualified. I'm not worthy to be your mentor. You've got to ask that person like four times. But as an Asian kid, trying to like, that's like really daunting. So like no one ever really mentors in the Asian church because no kid has the guts to ask someone to get past that Chinese custom. So let's just do this. Just say yes. You should accept that high praise, that high honor, and that high responsibility. Because really all you have to do is start praying for them. Start spending time with them. Start knowing them, start loving them, start being able to speak truth into their life. So, I leave this challenge for all of our small group leaders, for all of our teachers, for all of our elders, deacons. If you are holding a position of lay leadership in this church, then by all means, you should be mentoring someone. We should be mentoring someone. This has to be the future for Pathways. Having said that, we are in a series. It's Pastor Eddie's series, and I'm just interloping for 1 week. It's called Famous Last Words. from those from whom we can learn a snapshot today between King Saul and his mentor, Samuel, who was the last great prophet, the last great judge, the last great priest. And so we're going to look at his very last words to his student and to see if we can glean some wisdom from that passage. I want to start with this, though. If you ever have a book or a series about weird passages in the Bible, or passages that make no sense, that are, you know, or like really difficult passages to explain, this is one of those passages. There is a whole bunch of stuff in this passage that I can't explain, that the scholars disagree on, the theologians have arguments about. It's a fascinating passage, and we don't have many answers. But we have some. So let's start with this. We're in 1 Samuel today. Oh, and by the way, I'm sorry, with the last minute switch and change, even though, yes, we do want you to use the YouVersion app for the message today, we didn't have time to get those notes in there. I'll change the YouVersion app tomorrow, so it'll be accurate tomorrow. But in the meantime, just follow along today. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 28, and I'll start with verse 3, and I'll read out of the NIV. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. That seems an odd sentence to throw in there, but we'll come back to it. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. Here's the key verse. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid and terror filled his heart. Point one, Saul allows his fear to drive him into the darkest of sins. Don't raise your hands, but for how many of us is this true? Our anxiety, our fear, our panic. And it's so hard to wait on God. It's so hard to pray. It is so hard to do the right thing. And so we panic and we move into a place of easy reach, usually sin. And some of you are asking, wait, Pastor Jonathan, we don't know who you're talking about. Can you do a little backup on who Saul is? Sure, let's do 30 seconds on who King Saul is. He was an amazingly handsome and very tall young man. And he had the initial hand of God on him. Samuel actually tapped him by God's guidance to be the king of Israel. But long story short, Saul failed. Saul came close, Saul failed. Saul tried, failed. And eventually God said, you know what, Saul? Let's have you do something else. You're not going to be king. I have instead chosen young David. A man of God would have said, oh, bummer, but okay. Saul says, oh, I don't think so. I'm king, and I'm going to hold on to the kingship, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I'm going to force your hand, God, and I am king because I am Saul. And so this is the rest of Saul's life, trying to force God's hand into acknowledging his kingship. He was faithful in some ways, to his credit. There's that weird verse in the beginning where he did actually follow the Mosaic law. He actually did get rid of all the spiritists and all the mediums and all the witches in the land. But he's in trouble. There's an army, and a big one, surrounding him, and he knows with absolute certainty there are no options. There is no escape. He knows defeat and death are coming. We get this, right? When do you cry out to God? How many of you cry out to God when things are great, when things are okay, when things are pretty normal? Oh, God, this is so awesome. That would be awesome if you did. I don't think many of us do. More likely, we tend to cry out when we're in crisis. This is Saul. We understand this moment. Verse 6. Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. Not by dreams, not by Urim, or by the prophets. So Saul starts off with the right way. He does go to the approved sources by which you can hear God. He tries different things. He tries to hear him through dreams, just like Joseph did. He tries to hear him with the Urim and the Thummim, and you'll just have to Google those. It's a thing, trust us. He tries to hear God through these things. The priests used to have these devices, and that doesn't work. Gad and Nathan are the prophets who succeed Samuel, and he could ask them, but they're with David. And Saul's not going anywhere near this young punk who dares to call himself king. In other words, God is not responding to Saul. What does that mean when God does that to you? When you ask God for this or that, when you seek God and there is silence, right? Sometimes it means wait. Sometimes it means, I've already answered you. Which does it mean for Saul? Let's continue. Verse 7. So Saul's in trouble. Saul tries to find God. He cannot, so he gets a little desperate. Time is running short. So he says to his attendants, guys, let's do this. Find me a woman who is a medium, a witch, so I may go and inquire of her. The guys talk about it. They interview their people. King Saul, we have found one. There's one in Endor, they said. It's taking every bit of my pastoral maturity not to quote Star Wars here, but Verse 8! Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. Okay, first of all, point one. You have to disguise yourself to seek wisdom. That should be a sign to you. Maybe this is not the right path. And a geographical note, he's here. That scary army is here. And Endor and that witch are there. He's got to go through or around the army, through danger, to get to this witch, to consult God. You might think, hey, Saul, is there a message for you in the journey? If you're trying to seek wisdom and the journey is dangerous and God's not answering to you, you might rethink this action. But I am King Saul, so I'm going. And by the way, these two guys who went with him, I mean, sure, I guess it's a sign of faithfulness, or they were just dragooned into going with him. I presume they were strong, his mighty warriors. I presume they were like ninja-like assassins to protect his back. But whoever they were, they didn't have the power to stop him. If your inner circle of friends doesn't have the power to stop you, you don't have a good inner circle of friends. If your most trusted friends can't stop you from doing something to hurt yourself, then you need to seek a different set of friends. Friends who are strong enough, friends who love you enough to get into your face. This is incredibly hard for Gen Z, for the students. They worship at the idol of the awkward, meaning they will not in any way broach the awkward. If one of their best and closest friends start doing something that they dislike, more often than not, our students will just be like, okay, you do you. And the whole thing of sharing each other's burdens, of getting each other's faces and saying, listen, man, I love you. What are you doing? That's anathema. So, and I'm just using the students as an example. I'm guessing for us, this is hard too. If no one in your closest circles can stop you from hurting yourself, then you need a better inner circle. I found something really cool in this passage. I'm really excited about it, but it's a little controversial. Not every theologian agrees. So I'm going to present this as some theologians say this, some do not. That word in Hebrew that Saul uses in that passage, consult a spirit for me, and other versions of translations of the Old Testament, summon a spirit. That's the same Hebrew word that has the same root word as to cut up. In other words, a chef preparing. In other words, preparing plants and herbs for magical pharmaceutical purpose. In other words, you might consider witches, mediums, spiritists, as the Old Testament version of the drug dealer. You would come. They would have you sniff, smell, surround this potent, magical plant. And you would be altered, and you would see things that you would otherwise not see. We think of witches, we think of mediums, we think of spirit as like part of the occult and part of the witch and some kind of rite. But perhaps our Old Testament scholars might consider those who use alcohol or use drugs of some kind, they might put them in this category too. In other words, while our culture tends to shrug at the use of marijuana for recreational purposes, or alcohol, or whatever substance or whatever mean is out there, it is clear that God does not approve and would count the recreational use of these substances clearly among the behaviors that God detests. Students, I know that was hard to hear. We can talk more about that on Wednesday if you want to. Some more fascinating conversations. How high can we get? That's not the point. All right, let's go on. Verse 9. But the woman said to Saul, well, surely you know what King Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? In other words, are you a cop? I can't do this thing if you're a cop. Like, why are you trying to set me up here? And Saul swears to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. And all of heaven gasp and say, did he just say what I think he said? By whom did he swear? Wait, what is he doing right now? Saul is so outside of God's will. He just caused something that was clearly detestable by God, not detestable. As surely as the Lord lives, this is fine. You're okay. I grant you immunity by his own divine hand because I am King Saul. I declare it fine. So it's fine. Saul has the gall. That's hard to say. Saul has the gall to swear by the Lord in this most foul act of sinfulness. And before we point fingers, we know that there are behaviors and attitudes that Scripture calls out as sin today. But we tend to shrug at those and ignore them. And we tend to highlight other sins unjustly, unfairly. God is calling us to reorient our standards by his words today, to treat all sins equally. All sins equally separate us from God. There is no sin worse than another. All sin, one or many, minor or serious, all have the same effect of separating us from God. We need to reorient our standards to what Scripture says. Having secured her immunity, verse 11, the witch continues. All right then, now that I have immunity, whom shall I bring for you? Saul immediately says, bring up Samuel, please. And note the Scripture just kind of moves into the next verse. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Okay, so I find it both incredibly deeply distressing and also hilarious at the same time that verse 11 and 12, that there's nothing in between verse 11 and 12. She starts preparing her herbs. She starts lighting things up. Whatever she does, Scripture does not care to describe her practice because, well, we're sinful and we might want to try to imitate this thing. So Scripture is very careful. Like, you don't need to know what she did. That's not the important part. But she's doing something. And then something happens. The mood in the room, like something serious happens. And something appears. Someone appears. And it's such a moment, the witch freaks out herself. She starts to see something happening. Maybe Saul uncovers his disguise to get closer to see what's going on, and she recognizes what's going on, and she knows things just got real, real. Not only is this the authority in the land is right here with her, but also this weird spiritual thing's happening that she didn't expect to happen, and something is dark, and we would run. We're not walking closer to see what's going on. Saul does, because I am Saul. Oh, man, this guy. But we have come to another moment where theologians disagree with theologians who disagree with scholars and this scholar about what actually is going on here. I find this fascinating. There are, in general, three choices. Let me present them to you and let's vote. Is it possible that this witch actually is just conjuring demons who are just impersonating, because there is no way that God would allow this detestable activity to actually have any merit, says certain theologians. That's not Samuel, that's a demon impersonating Samuel. Possible? Option two, it's a fake. It's all fake. She, notice very carefully, she's telling Saul what's happening. Or it could be that Saul is just high. He has been breathing in these things for a while. He is altered. She is leading him to certain conclusions. Is it fake? That's option two. Option three, it might actually be Samuel. Is it possible that God is trying to get through to Saul one last time? And so God can use even the most foul means to get our attention. Let's vote. By a show of hands, there's no right or wrong answer because there are significant scholars on all sides. How many of you, by a show of hands, think it's a demon impersonating Samuel? Ooh, fascinating. How many of you think it's fake or he's high? She's just kind of manipulating things here. Fascinating. Option three, how many of you think it was actually Samuel? Fascinating. Okay, because I didn't plan that. Because That's where you vote? Let's just presume. I will go forward in speech as if it actually is Samuel. I did not expect that. That was really cool. All right. Because my conclusion, after reading all these scholars that I could fit in the 16 hours, after reading as much as I could, I don't know. I can't stand here and tell you it is definitely one way or the other. I don't know. But for the sake of convenience, we'll speak as if it actually was Samuel. But think about this for a minute. This series is called Famous Last Words. And you're about to read the last words we ever have of Samuel, if it really is him. If it's a demon, or if it's fake, or he's high, then how sad it is that Saul has forever tainted the legacy of his mentor with this incredible act of sin. The last thing we ever read of Samuel is Saul in this incredibly ugly act. Even if it really is Saul, even if it really is Samuel, as we're about to read, how sad it is that these are his last words to his student. And by the way, side note, is 11, let's put back 11 and 12 on screen. If she really does have some sort of divine ability, if she really does have some sort of supernatural ability going on here, that's not alien to the Old Testament. We know this. There are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament who battled conjurers and magicians and spiritists, and they were doing something. It wasn't by God's power, but there was something real going on there. It is possible that this woman had tapped into something dark. And by the way, one of God's names is God of Gods, Lord of Lords, the One of the Many. And our language is so, it doesn't really convey the concept. The Many doesn't mean any, they don't have any power. They don't have any subs. They're not powerful in any way. They're just differently able than we are. And it seems supernatural to us. And the language doesn't really convey that there is nothing and no one that can contest against God. But from our perspective, there is stuff out there. If you want to find it, you can. And so we beg of you that you do not. Let's continue. Verse 13. King Saul says to the woman, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And she says, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "And what does he look like?" Saul asked. "It's an old man wearing a robe, and he's coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground in front of his old mentor. The students, the Three Strands Ministry, were in this really cool apologetics series called Darkroom Faith. You should definitely look it up. Yes, it is done for students, but the questions and the content in there is equal for anybody. Last week, they just happened to finish up an exploration of the afterlife, which was fascinating. I could see their, like, it was so awesome to see their little faces like, "Wait, what?" And their brain started to hurt. I could see their facial expressions like, "Wait, how does that? But that would mean, wait, what?" And the whole night was just them going, "What?" It was awesome. And one of the questions was, what kind of bodies do we have in heaven? And what are they going to look like? And how old am I? And what about if you're cremated? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they had all these fascinating questions. And we happened to reference this passage just as a coincidence. And so it was on my mind. And so I want to say that there are a ton of tangential questions to this passage about the afterlife. And that have nothing to do with this message. So I'm going to cheat and say I'm going to leave it to the Sunday school teachers and small group leaders. Write down your questions and next Sunday email you or send them to your Sunday school teachers, your elders, your deacons. They'll handle that. Thank you very much. We're going to move on. When you get the sermon assignment the day before, you can do a whole bunch of things. All right. Verse 15. Samuel appears. Looks around, looks at Saul. What expression do you imagine goes across the old prophet's face? Maybe it's a mix of emotions. Delight at seeing this man whom he loved, followed quickly by disappointment. Followed quickly maybe by hope. Scripture doesn't say. We don't know the tone of his question, but he asks, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel, I'm waiting. Maybe you didn't hear me. All these things are happening to me. I didn't do anything. These things are just, what am I supposed to do? I didn't do this. This isn't my fault. You're supposed to tell me what to do now. Samuel. Notice his wording. He is the victim, and he confesses to nothing. He is not repentant in any way. And significantly, he's not asking Samuel how to regain God's favor. Samuel, do not know the army. I'm in trouble. I'm in danger. Get me out of this thing. And I'm guessing, as you would imagine, Samuel takes a deep breath and knows this his student has lost forever. Have you, as a student minister for a long time, this is maybe the worst thing I have to do, is when former students call or text or reach out and I get the story of how they're doing and these are students whom I loved and what has life brought you and what do you see of God and how are you doing? And they tell me and we share memories and stories of our times together and then I ask, so like, where are you and God now? And most of them don't have stories where they're with God. I don't want to be arrogant, but I feel like I know Samuel's heart in this moment. Many of us have adult children, grandchildren. It must feel like that. Samuel looks at Saul and hopes and wishes and prays and begs, and Saul will not turn to God. It's all about him or something else. I imagine very slowly, but very firmly, Samuel says his last words ever. To us and to his student. Verse 16. Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you, Saul, you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And Saul, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. In other words, Saul, you're going to lose. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost the people of God everything. The Lord has turned his favor from you. He has now become your enemy. Or more appropriately, you have decided to make God your enemy. Pause for a minute. Whoa, Pastor Jonathan, I've read some of the New Testament, and there's a whole bunch of verses in there about how if you seek God, then you will find him. About how if you turn your heart, then God will answer. About how God's forgiveness is automatic and immediate and overflowing. True? Pastor, yes, true? Yes, true. This is the Old Testament that don't have Jesus in human form yet. They don't have the writings of the New Testament yet. And to be fair, God is talking to Saul. God is treating Saul in a different way as a king, as a representative of the people of God. We think of God in this church age. We think of God in individual terms. We think of God in personal terms because we've been promised the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they hadn't figured that out yet about God. Our relationship with God is uniquely, intensely personal. But God is talking to Saul here as a king, and there's a different set of rules for that. So this is a descriptive passage, and it is unique to Saul. It is not prescriptive. That verse in 19 seals the deal. And I imagine Saul fell and knew it was over when Samuel says, "You and your sons will be with me tomorrow." To which my students, having just studied the afterlife, would say, "Wait a minute, Pastor Jonathan. Well, I'm confused. So Samuel, who was raised from the dead for this moment, is saying to Saul that tomorrow Saul is going to be dead, and so therefore with Samuel. But where is Samuel? Is Samuel in heaven? Is Samuel in hell? Where's Samuel? What's going on here?" Okay, once again, we're in the Old Testament. Jesus hasn't been on the scene yet. The concept of heaven is not present among Jesus' people yet. In the Old Testament, they kind of thought as death as that word of Sheol. And it was just this kind of concept of just being dead. It wasn't hell, but it wasn't heaven either. It was just this neutral place of just being dead. And Samuel issues his verdict on his student and says, "I wish it was different. I wish you had chosen differently. There is no rescue for you." And so the final note, Samuel's famous last words to us and to his student was about our participation in God's plans. God is delighted when we align ourselves with him and we agree to play our part in his plans, because those are the best ways for us to live, and there are rewards and joys and along that journey as he directs us. If we align our plans with his, there is life. But God will also allow us to take ourselves out of his plan. And if we set ourselves up as our own God, then we get those consequences. Samuel's famous last words were brought about because a student conjured him in a foul act. And Samuel's last words were one of sadness. You choose not God, and so you are done. As usual, when I preach, I like to throw a little, what would happen if? What would happen to Pathways if, by example? I want you to imagine this. On this side of the stage, I want you to imagine a little boy or a little girl, someone in Pastor Sophia's ministry, someone of grade school age, standing here, looking up lovingly at their middle school or high school mentor who has been spending time and investing in and loving on this child. And they're taught to do so because there is someone on the V team, perhaps someone in their 20s, who has taken the time to invest in this high school or middle school student and knows them and sees them and counsels them and mentors them. Because they themselves are mentored by someone in their 20s or 30s or 40s, someone at the next stage of life has taken the time to say, I see you, I care about you. Let's meet every once in a while. Let's talk about how life is for you and where God is in it. Because that person is mentored by someone who was mentored by someone. Imagine if we could have a service where there were three generations of mentors on stage. What about five? How long would it take for us to develop a Pathways culture of mentorship? What about seven? Could we get seven generations of mentors on stage at the same time? That would mean so much. Here's what it would mean. It would reveal the depth of our community and our commitment to each other, because you cannot be a mentor and not invest the time. You're just a voice in the darkness if you're not investing the time. And no one's going to listen to your voice if you haven't spent the time with me, if you haven't earned the right to speak into my life, if you haven't shown me the love that gives you the right to speak into my life, then you're not my mentor. If we had a culture of mentoring, it would reveal the depth of our commitment to follow God together, not just by ourselves, but together. We are investing in the next generations of faith, be they older or younger than us. I have mentored those who are older than I am. I'm sure you have as well. It would mean that we've taken active steps to create that intergenerational dynamic that is the only common factor. It is the only common factor among those in their 20s and 30s who walk with God and the church still, from those who've been raised in the church. It didn't matter how many camps, didn't matter how many Bible studies, didn't matter how often they went to church, it didn't matter how many sermons they led, didn't matter how their daily devotions went. The only common factor among those whom we call the remnant, those in their 20s and 30s, was how many adult relationships do they still have? Did they have that constellation of adults? In youth ministry terms, we used to say, we need to have 10 students to every adult before we go to camp. That's a pretty good ratio. One adult can probably watch over 10 students. We're saying now, flip it. In order for a student to walk with God in the church for all their days, each student should have 10 mentors. What would that mean? What would that look like if Pathways became that kind of church? I want to introduce you to the Pray For Me campaign. If you pull out your smartphone and you click on that link and you fill out that form, I will send you, if you have ever signed up for the Pray For Me campaign, I'm gonna send you a directory of all of our students, and you just pick someone and pray for that person as often as you can, whether you see them in person or not. If there is a generation in need of prayer, it is this one. If you can get any time with them, then all the better. If you can get them to respond to one of your texts, then you should consider yourself winning. But they're under attack in ways that we have never been. And whether they know you or not, they certainly need prayer. And how awesome it would be if they actually knew you by name. Through their high school years, through their college years, they knew. They knew that someone was loving on them. Again, the YouVersion app is out of order today. I'll fix it tomorrow. But in the meantime, we had some discussion prompts for you. Again, you can just grab this QR code, and I'll put it in your email as well. And these are not easy. And I'm desperately afraid my wife is going to say, let's do these discussion questions together. No, 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 honey. I wrote them for everyone else, not for me. Saul's journey seems ridiculously fantastic in the supernatural sort of way. But his core sin was that he redefined the wrong as acceptable. And I think if there's a core sin to our culture today in America, we redefine the wrong as acceptable. I think if we are not careful, we walk Saul's path. And so God calls to you and says, walk with me. Turn your ways. Seek me and you will find me. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me pray for you. I confess, God, there's a part of me, that science fiction part, that fantasy book reading part, that interested in everything unusual part that wants to see this. I wish there was like a window I could peek in. I don't want to be a part of it, God, but I really kind of want to see what happened. And I guess part of that curiosity is a good thing. I want to see you in new ways, God. And so I pray for myself, I pray for our church, I pray for this generation in their search for the easy, in their search for the accessible, in their search for their own God among themselves. We pray against our own American idolatry of ourselves. Even with this Chinese New Year thing, it's just a cultural holiday, it means nothing more. To those of us who follow you, God, there is nothing more rich, there is nothing more rewarding, there is nothing more giving than you. There is no power on earth, under the earth, or above the earth that can match your love for us. We know there is no other power. There is no other being who loves us but for you. And we receive you, God, not because you're the only choice we have, but because you proved it by becoming human, by becoming man on earth, and dying for me and dying for us. You proved it, God, and you prove it every day. For all those that are hearing this word today, would you draw us close to you? Would you turn our hearts and souls around? Would you pry open our closed hands, the dark parts of our heart, the dark doors that we have locked and chained and hidden away, and God, never look in this room. Would you bust through and clear out and cleanse us and forgive us? Because we ask for it now, God. We ask that you would forgive us our idolatry of ourselves. We ask that you would renew us and walk with us again in ways that we can see you, in ways that we can celebrate, in ways that we can point to and say, there you are, God, I see you, thank you. Thank you for loving me. We worship you, God, because you're the only one worthy. You are God and we are not. And that is the best thing ever. And all the people of God said, amen.